Good morning. We're going to continue our series about Ezekiel's vision, or really what God is showing him, and through the vision, what God is saying to us as a church, that this is God's vision of how his church ought to look like. If you recall, the first time we got into this series, we talked about the foundations of the temple. That there was a particular reason why David said that this is the spot that the foundation of the temple ought to be built. And then last week we talked about God's vision for this church and of having the right leadership to correctly steer his church and to lead his church towards transformation. And so today, this is part three of our six-part series. We're going to look into a church that rests on his grace. Okay, rest on his grace. Let me ask if you would just join with me in prayer. And Father, Lord, we come before you once again to acknowledge that, Lord, we don't have life figured out, and we cannot do all the things that you have called us to do through our own human resources and through our own strength. And so, Father, Lord, we come before you humbled, and we acknowledge, Lord, that it has to be from the grace that flows from your throne, that it has to be the anointing of your Spirit, that it has to be the supernatural work that you do into the realm that human beings cannot touch, that, Lord, that is where ministry truly happens. That's where transformation and submission towards your kingship really happens. So, Father, Lord, as we look into this word today, I ask that you would give us grace. Give us ears to hear what you have to say and how your church should look like. Give me the grace, Lord, to communicate this properly, since this is your word. I ask these things in your name we pray. Amen. I'd like for you to keep the Bible open to Ezekiel 44, because it is here that we want to spend some time this morning. From the scripture reading, you discover that there are these Levites, and Levites, historically, they are people that are in charge of doing things in the temple, all right, doing things in church. And these Levites, God says, you know, there are some Levites that, because of their unfaithfulness in the past, I'll let them do their work. You can do these things, but then I don't want them to go into the inner courts of the temple. I really don't want them to be in close proximity to me, the Holy of Holies, if you have this temple diagram and the floor plan in your mind. And so we find that in verses 15 and 16, God told them that they are the ones that are allowed to come and stand before him to do his things, and that they alone are to approach intimacy with the King of Kings. Not everyone, but just these particular Levites, that they are to come and stand before the Lord's table. And God only wants them to offer up the sacrifices of blood and fat and so on and so forth, because only they will understand and appreciate the grace of God transforming lives when they minister in intimacy with the Lord. Now, I want you to listen to what the second type of minister in God's house sounds like. I'm going to read verse 17 to 18, and maybe you could just kind of follow along with me. Verse 17 to 18. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. They must not wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They are to wear linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waists. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. Now, when doing the Lord's anointed work, there's really no sweating allowed. Basically, that's what it says. Okay? And there's a mystery within this vision. Now, why did God allow Ezekiel to see this little detail about these Levites, not all, but these Levites, to come and minister in with intimacy with them in the inner court, doing all these things that only they are allowed to do. And yet, there's a dress code here of using only linen. So I want to look at this. It's very interesting to me. I hope it's interesting to you. Because it speaks about linen versus wool, right? You know, men who wear suits know that in the cold winter months like such as today, you will wear suits made out of wool for obvious reasons, right? But then when summer comes around and when New York City has a heat wave of 90-something degrees for X amount of days, then men would like to wear not wool suits, but they would like to wear linen suits, if you have one. Now, linen is a very light fabric that's suitable for the hot climate that we find in the Middle East. In ancient times, you know, kings, nobles, prince, the religious figures of their day, they all wore linen. And so if you have a shirt that's made out of linen, I'm sure it feels really cool, you know, in the summertime. You can stay clean. You can stay fresh, at least longer into the day, stay fresh despite the hot climate. It's breathable, unlike a lot of other fabrics. And so people today, just like back then, they wore linen to keep themselves from sweating. Now, remember this show, I guess looking at you guys here, I guess you have to be over 35 or so to remember this one. This is a show called Miami Vice. You guys remember that? Who remembers Miami Vice? Okay, some of you guys watch the reruns, but for those who are 35 and above, we saw it the first time around, okay? And I remember this is Don Johnson, right? You remember Don Johnson? I mean, he's probably an elderly man now, but Don Johnson back then, I mean, here, let's get this, Andrew, can you get a first slide, please? All right, Don Johnson was, it's okay, it'll be up here soon, all right, the first slide. You remember how he dressed like, right? You know, he had this suit on, and he had these the T-shirt that was always pastel color, right? And of course, if you remember, you know, he was a good-looking guy, and he had the suit, pastel T-shirt, and you look at his pants. The pants are also linen. They're a little baggy because back then, you know, it was a little more in style. Today, it's all the European slim look, but back then, it was baggy. And of course, if you remember how his foot looks like, right? Obviously, I watched a lot of Miami Vice. No socks, and those moccasins, right? That was the style, okay? And I remember that. And so, like, you know, obviously, you know, being in high school at that time, I was probably a freshman or sophomore, and I was saying, you know, I want to look like Don Johnson, you know? I mean, I know I'm Chinese and everything, and he's not, but you know, I think I could buy some of those things in a store. You know, I think I could buy a suit like that and go to, you know, my high school, aviation high school. You know, I would go there and it kind of look like, you know, with the sunglasses, look all cool and everything. Like I, you know, live in Miami or something like that, you know. But in reality, I didn't. But anyway, so no good with the slides, right? All right, no good with the slides. All right, anyway, well, what you missed, all right, what you missed was Don Johnson, you know, looking all like, nice looking, you know, he looked clean. And he had a white linen a sports coat, and he had sunglasses on, and this was Don Johnson in his prime, okay? And then obviously I was trying to mimic that, and then the second slide would have been me as, I think, freshman or sophomore in high school, where I had my own jacket on, all right? Not as expensive as his, of course, but whatever I could afford at the time, I had a jacket on, and I took some poses, and so you missed all that. You missed all that. Yeah, you can talk to my son about that later on. But anyway, linen also has a special significance in the Bible, because linen is the official fabric that those who minister before the Lord in the tabernacle gets to wear. And then later on, when the tabernacle became the temple in Jerusalem, that's the dress code that those who work in the inner courts. So everyone who goes into the temple area to do ministry, they must wear linen. And so it must mean something that God would want to impose this dress code inside the temple. That there is something that linen symbolizes that perhaps will unlock our understanding of what real supernatural ministry that God performs is, right? What he does has to be so much different than perhaps what we can do with our own hands. That which is common compared to that which is holy, right? The ordinary duties that can be done by human effort in church versus the supernatural work, the realm that only God can do in church. That's the contrast that's here. And so there are layers to understanding what wearing linen in God's presence means. And so to begin our understanding, we need to see that wearing linen is ministering with a source that is God's empowerment and not by our human strength. So as you minister before the Lord, the radiance of Christ shines so greatly. So as you come closer and closer to the Lord, his radiance cannot help but to highlight whatever man-centric, impure motives that we have in our hearts. That as we come closer to God, as we come closer to his radiance, all of our spiritual pride, or whenever you see yourself higher than the person next to you, or feel superior around those, all that becomes very noticeable as you come closer and closer to his presence. So that every impure, every self-serving motive that you have in performing church duties or church service will be brought forth. And these things, to God, have no place in his holy service. So take, for example, in the Bible, you have Judas, right? The one that betrayed Jesus. Now, he also did plenty of church work and church ministry, didn't he? Right? He was there who followed Jesus for 3 years, and he did all those other things like the other disciples. He fed the poor, he spread the gospel, he lived missionally and all that, right? He performed all the miracles along with the other 72 disciples that were sent out. But in all of his ministry that he did, the motivation was really he did it for himself. You see, his service at church was impure, and therefore it didn't really add up to anything. It didn't have any eternal value to it. And the Apostle Paul describes this kind of ministry where in church, you know, we might be doing a lot of things, but Paul says, you know, it's like a resounding gong. It's like a clanging cymbal that just, there's something hollow about that. That you might be busy doing this and that in church, but all that noise, it amounts to very little. And you gain nothing, Paul says, if you are serving without the right motives. And while other disciples were drawn close to Jesus, Judas, if you remember, he was exposed as he tries to get closer to Jesus. So you and I, when we get close to God, we cannot help but when his radiance and his word is piercing us and we have to reflect on our own walk. And so for Judas, there was a spiritual sealing in his relationship with Christ because he was in it for himself. And you remember the Last Supper when everybody else was drawing near to Jesus. Everybody was leaning towards Jesus because they knew that something was going down. They just didn't know exactly what it was going to be, but they knew that, you know, our master is not going to be around that much any longer. So they all draw closer to him. And it was Judas, the one that was rejected. And eventually he fell out and he went to do his own thing. So wearing fine linen can be understood as ministering with purity. And you and I both know that it's impossible to have this purity unless it is the purity that we get when we lean towards the cross and the finished work of Christ. That's the purity that we need. And so with this understanding, I think we are able to understand perhaps the deeper meaning behind the linen. That wearing fine linen is to minister not out of ourselves, but through the Jesus that is in us. That when Jesus begins to fill us with his life and that we hide behind him, then the real grace will start flowing from our lives and into our ministry. That unless you become less, Christ cannot shine. That his grace cannot flow, you see, if all people see is us or our effort. So unless you forget about yourself, God cannot be magnified. Unless we disappear, he cannot appear. And his Holy Spirit cannot be released in your ministry. So there's a difference, you see, a big difference between doing ministry in the flesh and doing ministry by the grace and the power of God. And Jesus said this to Nicodemus, John chapter 3. He says that flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. So doing ministry by grace is a realization that, you know what, I'm just a servant, and I just set things up. I set things up so that God can come and do the real thing, that he's the one that comes and brings the life change into the people's lives. And towards the end of verse 18, we find in a passage that God dictates this, these priests or these Levites to wear linen so that they do not perspire, so they do not sweat. And God is telling us that real ministry is really not done by us. It is done by the Spirit. That when the priest comes into the temple to perform his ministry duties, that they are the ones that do their thing, but then they step back and they watch God do his. And he doesn't want to break a sweat because it's all him and not us. And there are times when you do ministry and you are active in doing church work and you begin to realize, you know what? I think God is doing something here. I think the Holy Spirit is starting to take this thing over. And that's great. Because John the Baptist saw this and he rejoiced. He says, you know, that joy is mine. That he must become greater and I become less. God is taking over here in my ministry. What a wonderful thing it is to have. So figuratively speaking, when you break a sweat, that's when you are exerting your human effort, your human energy to produce what only God can produce. The human resources applied to church, maybe you could produce the big buildings, big building projects. Perhaps you could increase attendance with your human effort. That's possible. And you could increase the giving. But only God can produce the transformed lives. Only God can sanctify the heart. This past week, I was talking to, I was at a pastor's retreat. And during that time, I was talking to this one pastor that over the last few years, gone over to Africa, in particular the Congo, many times. And he gave me the inside scoop of some of the ministry that's happening there. He says that, you know, in Africa, you know, it's such a poor continent in general. And there are people that are great fundraisers, you know, in Africa. And they know exactly how to set things up, patch things up, and then basically bring in, you know, the Western money and bring it into Africa. And so he mentioned about, like, some of these revivals in Congo where there are thousands of people that show up, all right? So that when he goes and there's 1,000 people here and then next week and another 1,000, it's like, wow, this is tremendous. This is a Christian revival or something like that. And he tells me that, you know what? He's been there so many times that he starts to understand that they come because, one, food's being paid for. And a lot of these Christians or pastors, and again, it's not everybody, okay, but there is a significant amount that come because they also get paid to come to some of these conferences. So he says, you know what, because the economy is such in shambles, that sometimes they don't have any other financial option, that they go there because that's the closest thing to a job that they have. So they go to, you know, the career becomes, you know, I guess, going to conferences because, well, first of all, you get fed, and plus you get paid to go over there. So some of these pastors who are doing, you know, pastoral work in these churches in the village, they would travel to go and they need to go, really, so that they could be self-sustaining to go back and they could minister to some of these villages. And of course you have quite a bit that go because, hey, there's money there and that's pretty much it. You know, so this week I was looking through, you know, my Facebook account, you know, recently, and I saw one of my former teens, you know. I remember this guy from my youth group. I remember his funny personality, you know. He always had some, he was the kind of guy that just lights up the room, you know, he comes. So whenever he doesn't show up on Friday nights, it's like, oh, wow, you know what? You know, it's kind of boring today, you know. What's wrong? Oh, yeah, that's right. He wasn't here. He was somewhere else. And I remember this one time when we had a Halloween kind of an outreach there, and we had all the kids to kind of make up their own Halloween costume, you know, nothing that you buy at Party City or anything like that for $21, but something that you made yourself. So I remember he came in, the doors opened up, and he came in, and he was, you know, he had this, he was covered from head to toe with toilet paper, right? And he wrapped himself around, and he had a little bit of aluminum there, but most of it was toilet paper. He walked around, he was gawky and everything, and he was trying to beat the mummy, all right? And that was really, really, I remember those days, you know? And so when I was looking at his Facebook, you know, it seems pretty obvious that he lives a flamboyant homosexual lifestyle today. And he wasn't the only one in my youth group that came out of his closet. So I look back at those good times and think back as a youth pastor. I cannot help but to think, you know, whatever happened to some of them, you know? Because there were countless times when I drove them home, countless planning meetings, countless, you know, trips to beaches, to camping trips, to retreats, and so on and so forth. And I put a lot of sweat into those years as a youth pastor. And so based on what I know, you know, a couple did go to full-time ministry. There's one that married a pastor, so she's a pastor's wife today. A bunch of them fell away from the Lord in college. And then there's a few that are still walking faithfully with the Lord, but really quite a bit, quite a significant amount are nominal, lukewarm, you know, your average Christian Sunday that you find all across this nation. And that's so common. I'm reminded that Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says this, that I know that everything God does will endure forever. Everything that he does endures forever. Everything I do, well, I don't know. You see, my work comes and goes. My efforts, maybe I can produce a crowd, but it's God that transforms the soul forever. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way, that I planted the seed, this other dude, you know, Apollos, he watered it, but it's God who makes it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Remember how the disciples were rowing so hard when that storm came? You know that story, right, in the Gospels? And so as they were rowing, you know, they were putting a lot of sweat into the effort. And Jesus saw them straining at the oars, rowing and rowing frantically, looking at the storm and trying to work their way out of it. And so the natural thought is that, you know what, if I just row a little harder, if I'm just a little bit more efficient with my rowing, then the ministry will do well and they could get out of the storm. But all that was needed, and this was the whole punchline of the whole episode, all that was needed was for them to look at Jesus and wait for his word. That once Jesus spoke, everything became perfect. And you know the Mary and Martha story? Martha was the other Christian who put all the hard work, she put a lot of sweat into her ministry. And yet, you know, Jesus said to the younger sister, all right, said about the younger sister that Mary, you know, she has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. You see, Mary is the type of Christian today that seeks intimacy with Christ, that she serves in ministry, that they spend the quality time digesting his word and waiting upon his word, waiting upon God to show up and to fulfill his promises. That it takes spiritual maturity to depend on God for real ministry, because you and I know that we can only do so much. You know, the New Testament church, as we read it in the Bible, it was a powerful, unstoppable force, wasn't it? That it started with the 120 people, right? After Christ was crucified, you got 120 people who stayed in Jerusalem as they were commanded, and they waited for the promised Holy Spirit to show up. And then they remembered the lessons. I'll bet you they remembered the lesson when Jesus taught them about the vine, all right, the vine and the branches. And they finally understood that they were sitting in the other upper room waiting for God to show up among all this chaos, among the storm that they have. They remember what Jesus had said to them, that apart from me, you can do nothing. And so that's why they stayed there and waited for God to fulfill his promise. And God is telling those of you who work hard in this church, and we have quite a bit of people who work hard in this church, he's telling you the same thing. That's not by might, not by power, not by your power, but by my spirit. And so there's a difference between, you know, burning out and what Paul says in Colossians 1, where he says, you know, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. You see, people who constantly lean on Christ for everything will never burn out, because it's not their own strength anyway. They can't run out. It's really God's. God is the real source. That they are not the source, but they are just the pipe that channels God's grace, God's power, God's empowerment through their lives. And when you come to understand that, then you will know that your source never runs dry. So do you see what I'm talking about this morning? That's not just a matter of performing your ministry duty at church to fulfill a particular obligation because you signed the dotted line or because you said yes to somebody. But how are you doing it? Is it through the human means or human power? Or is it a power that is released through you? You know, as I approach my 14th year at this church, I do hope that after all these years, I learned something. You know, hopefully my ministry is more and more about his power released through me and less of my own natural strength. Now, I heard this said before. I went to a conference many years ago, and a pastor from one of those, you know, big mega churches, the many mega churches that we have in America, and he kind of spells it out like this. He said that there was a working formula to build a mega church. He says you basically take, you put gifted people and you put money together. That's pretty much what it takes. It's almost like a simple cooking recipe, you know what I mean? Like half an ounce of this and a pound of that, and voila, you get this. They take gifted people plus money equals church growth. And it's even in writing. I couldn't believe it was in writing. It uses the passage in Proverbs that without vision, people perish. Without funding, the dream is dead. And we have all heard the saying that money makes the world goes around, right? My mom actually taught me this when I was little. Right? Money makes the world go around, you know, until I read the Bible, right? And but yet, are churches like that too? I mean, we see it work in the professional sport world, right? Except for if you're an L.A. Laker, I guess it hasn't quite worked for you. But for the most part, you know, gifted people or talent and money usually produces championships, right? We see this happen in the business world. There are tons of books that are written about that. It's all about the gifting of people, the talent of people, and you put money together, and then the convergence of these two, you will have a successful business. But you know what? The church's objectives are different. Our objective as a church is a supernatural one. It's not about producing championships. It's not about the bottom line. It's about transformed lives, and that's a supernatural event. And so when I went home from this conference, something was just stirring inside me. It wasn't consistent to what I know. And so I searched my Bible, and I found God's formula for real ministry success. And in Acts chapter 6, 4, it tells me that if you take prayer and you combine that with the Word of God, then you will see God's power display like it was in the early church. That's the formula. That back then, in the early church, everybody knew that the power was from God, that all these lives that are being transformed is all from God, because, my goodness, when you look at who was running the show, they didn't have a surplus fund. They didn't have a building to call their own. They hardly had any gifted people or educated people. They only had prayer in this Bible. And yet, look at what they were producing. The source of their power cannot be from them. You see, only in America will you find the formula of gifted people plus money equals church growth. You know, I do not doubt that churches will grow from that kind of formula. They do grow. But what kind of church is being produced? And more importantly, whose church is being produced? After a while, all you have is perhaps the buildings, as pretty as they are. And you will have the crowded chapels, as crowded as it seems. And perhaps more resources and more money in the budgets. But where is the work that only God can do? You know, where are the miracles that money cannot buy? You know, where is the transformation of hearts that perhaps the most gifted speaker still cannot produce? Do you see what I'm saying this morning? You know, if you would just consider how Christianity evolved over the past 2,000 years, I think it would surprise you. You see, it started as a movement in Palestine. And then it became an institution in Europe, or really Western Europe. And then Christianity became an enterprise here in America. You see, we need to bring it back to the movement where it was all about people who are actually being transformed and not merely conforming to whatever we set up. You see, if all that we do is not by His power, then will the people's hearts ever really change? And so this particular passage, you know, it burned a certain philosophy of ministry within me, that this mystery concerning the need to wear linen in God's house, it has to have some type of impact in our ministry. You know, we have good people here that want to bless others. We do. And you know who you are. But I want for us to get beyond keeping ourselves busy. Get beyond, you know, keeping this machine going to keep other people busy. Because we know that the 20-80 model is not sustainable. You know, you can't have 20 people doing 80% of the lifting. So let me end with this. Let me end with Oswald Chambers, who speaks about a pure ministry that is by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. And he writes, "Worldliness is not the trap that most endangers us as Christian workers, nor is it sin. The trap we fall into is extravagantly desiring spiritual success, that is, success measured by and patterned after the form set by this religious age in which we now live in. Never seek after anything other than the approval of God, and always be willing to go outside the camp bearing His reproach. Jesus told his disciples not to rejoice in successful service. And yet, this seems to be the one thing in which most of us do rejoice. We have commercialized things. We count how many souls have been saved and sanctified. And we thank God, and then we think everything is all right. Yet our work only begins where God's grace has laid the foundation. Our work is not to save souls, but to disciple them. Salvation and sanctification are the work of God's sovereign grace. And our work as his disciples is to disciple others until they are totally yielded to God. One life totally devoted to God is of more value than to him than 100 lives which have been simply awakened by the Spirit. As workers for God, we must produce our own kind spiritually, and those lives will be God's testimony to us as his workers. God brings us up to a standard of life through his grace, and we are responsible for producing that same standard in others. That's God's view for the church. His church is a people that ministers and blesses, resting on his grace. Will you join with me in prayer? Father, Lord, as a church, Lord, we might have a building, and we might have a surplus to even speak about. And we have, I guess, the consistent attendance over the years. But Father, Lord, we declare to you today that through the truth that comes from the mouth of the King of Kings, that, Lord, we ought to be a church that rests on your grace. That perhaps that was the vision long ago when this church was named Grace Faith Church. Who knows? But Lord Jesus, help us to move forward as people that know we are only ones that set things up so that you can show up and to do your thing, that which we cannot produce. So Lord Jesus, help us to lean closer to you. Help us as a church, Lord, not just several individuals, but as a church, to pursue intimacy and proximity to your presence. That, Lord, the work that we do would actually be your work. And so that your work is the only work that will last for all of eternity. So, Lord Jesus, use us. Use this church so that we can actually produce the transformed lives that you have called us to produce. In your name we pray. Amen.